The scripture reading this morning is from John 4, 16 through 26. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
We're glad you're with us this morning and to share with us as we look at another, at some texts of Scripture. Let's see if I can make that work. There we go. Have you ever heard this line? You know, I'm looking for that perfect church, that ideal church for me and my family. Well, the line goes on something like this. If indeed that's the case, then they might well say, it is the church where there are no errors of teaching or practice, where those never occur. It's the kind of church, the ideal church is where grace is emphasized. It's the church where there is no legalism. I'm looking for that kind of church. It's the church where the preacher will never give a boring, irrelevant, or inaccurate sermon. Never, ever have that kind of sermon. It's the church where, indeed, the congregation will sing songs that I like and that are worshipful, that I deem worshipful. The ideal church is a church where all of the members love one another all of the time, without fail. That's the ideal church that I'm looking for. Sometimes this works and sometimes it doesn't. The ideal church is one where no one ever sins or does anything offensive. There are no disagreements about how the church should be run or how money should be spent in this church. I want a church just like the ones in the New Testament. Now that's how the line goes. On and on and on we go with folks trying to find that ideal church. Such statements are really very naive, and they really don't reflect a very careful reading of the New Testament itself. The ideal church does not exist. There is no such church out there. None of the churches one meets in the New Testament meet those definitions of the ideal church. None of them are like that. And it's kind of amazing. As we look through the New Testament, we find that the majority of church of the New Testament was written to various churches. These churches were different because of their geological location. Some of these churches were large, some were small. Some of the churches were made up mostly of Jews. Others were made up mostly of Greeks. Some were in large cities, some were in smaller cities. Most of these churches were excellent churches, but none of them were perfect. None of them. Most of us would not really like to be a member of a church that's one that has the kind of problems that the church at Corinth had, or the church at Thessalonica had, or the church at Philippi had. We want one just like the New Testament, but we wouldn't want to be a part of any of those churches, because those churches were plagued with problems just as we see today. Back then, they couldn't drive 15 minutes down the road and find another church that they might think would meet their needs better. They're having to worship where they find themselves. For the last 25 years, I've been traveling to Romania to work with the church in Bucharest. I love the church there desperately. Those folks are very special to me, and they always will be very special. But indeed, it's not the ideal church. They are a troubled church. I want to give you just a sort of hint as to what I did last summer. Last summer I was asked to come. We've been going through difficult times. Our numbers have been falling. It's really been difficult. Would you come and just give us a kind of word of encouragement? Again, lots of those folks were looking for the ideal church, and they weren't finding the ideal church. One of the young men in the church who had been a real leader in terms of benevolence work had divorced his wife for no real reason. He just divorced her because he decided he didn't want to be married to her anymore. That split the church. The leadership were basically young men. They have no elders because the older men who qualified to be elders had all died. And the younger men were leading as best they could, but some of the folks didn't like the way they were leading. They found problems with that leadership. And so here they are struggling with a church. So what I did is I decided I'm going to preach from 1 Corinthians. So I did five lessons from 1 Corinthians, and I talked about the subject that we're going to talk about today. The ideal church is a troubled church. There is no such thing as the ideal church. Every church that we meet anywhere is indeed a troubled church, and we need to see the significance of that. Their problems are different from ours, but probably not that different. Those churches were facing problems like ours. This morning we're going to look at three New Testament churches which Paul praises, but which are troubled churches. And we're going to try to look at those for a few moments and see what kind of instructions Paul will give to them. We're going to see what suggestions he makes for meeting these problems and see if any of those give us a clue as to how troubled churches today could face their problems. The first church we're going to look at is the church at Corinth. Listen to the way Paul describes this church. Now, doesn't it sound kind of praiseworthy? Maybe like a church you'd like to be a part of? Here are the words. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all of those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. That is, in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a pretty good church, right? Those first few verses sound like a really good church. Yet that church had its problems, probably more than any church you've ever seen. Division with folks choosing their favorite preacher. Undoubtedly, one of those preachers, a man named Apollos, was a polished speaker. And then there was Paul. Good speaker, I'm sure, but not as polished as Apollos, and some were choosing one over the other. People were boasting about their knowledge. Here's what I know, and here's the gift I have. I can speak in tongues, and you can't do that, and so my gift is more important than your gift. So they're doing that. There was immorality in the church. Folks were going to prostitutes. A man was living with his stepmother. Folks were divorcing for no real reason. Marriages were falling apart. Something is wrong with that church. People were getting drunk, even when taking the Lord's Supper. They would drink the wine, which they would serve instead of the grape juice we use, and they were getting drunk. Rich folks were eating their fill, and poor folks were going hungry. Something is wrong. There were people who don't believe in the resurrection. There is no resurrection. When you're dead, that's all there is to it. Here's why Paul's most troubled church, Corinth, may be a good, if not maybe the best, example for us as we look at troubled churches. This church, interestingly enough, was composed primarily of brand new members. The church was a church of new Christians. It hadn't been long ago that they were established, months perhaps. And here's this new church. In a real way, it's kind of blessed because they didn't have any preconceived ideas. They didn't come and say, now we did it this way in my other church, or we've never done it that way before, or we always do it this way. They didn't have any of those kind of problems. And so in a way, they're blessed in that regard. Most of those in the church in Bucharest, interestingly enough, have been Christians for less than 25 years. And here, we're a little different than that. Most of us have been members of the Lord's church for more than 25 years. All of the believers at Corinth participated. They were all involved, one way or another. Some participated perhaps a little too exuberantly, but they all wanted to contribute to worship in one way or another. Some came with a prophecy, some came with a word of knowledge, some came with a tongue, some came with a revelation, some came with an interpretation. Some folks came with a song they wanted to sing that Sunday. And they all came really enthused about what they were going to do in worship. They obviously did not have an order of worship. It kind of just happened as it happens. Now, we mostly have an order, but unfortunately, sometimes we don't have that much participation. And that's unfortunate. They made mistakes, but most of their mistakes came out of their enthusiasm. They did communion wrong. They worshiped wrong. They shopped in the wrong butcher shops. They flaunted their spiritual gifts. They tried to outdo each other in worship. They generally were the most enthusiastic church around. Paul had to temper their enthusiasm with instruction, but it may be better and easier to control a fire that's already going than to try to start a new one. And so he's trying to do that. They practiced their new faith while still growing in that faith. In the congregation, there were folks who had been drunks and adulterers and sexually promiscuous, homosexuals, those who had shopped at pagan temple meat markets, those who were self-promoters. All of those folks described the church at Corinth. They were quite a congregation, but Paul never said, "You're not Christians." They were indeed Christians. Rather, he urges them to grow in their faith by changing their bad practices. Their new faith was relevant to the world in which they lived. The temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, was in Corinth. So Paul writes to tell them about real love and help them understand how it practices. The temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, was in Corinth, so it wasn't a stretch for them to believe that their new god was more powerful than their old god, because that healing didn't really take place. Maybe that explains also the high profile of the spiritual gifts that we meet there. Whatever the reason, the Corinthians were beginning to connect the dots between the pagan world in which they lived and their newfound faith. Sometimes they connected those dots the wrong way. But they were a real church, and that's important. Paul, despite all the problems at Corinth, never says, "You aren't a real church." They were a real church. They were really faithful folks. Instead, he patiently guides them into practices that are more faithful expressions of their new life in Christ. So what advice does he give these brothers and sisters? We're going to look at that advice for a few moments and see if there's anything we can learn from it. All right, in chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." I want you folks to get rid of divisions. Now it's unfortunate, but many churches today are plagued by all kinds of divisions. I like this and I like that and I like this preacher and I like that preacher and divisions. And he basically gives some pretty good advice. I want you to all agree, and I want there to be no divisions among you. See to it that there are no divisions among you. He goes on to say, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children." I'm not trying to put you to shame, but I am trying to help you see what's going on. It's reported, chapter 5, verse 1, that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. You've become arrogant. You have not mourned instead so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Live in a church where there's some immorality going on? Well, that's not unusual back then. And he basically says it's time to put that aside, but he does argue that indeed they're still believers. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his brother, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? They're taking one another to court. Can you imagine that? I've seen churches that have split over that very kind of issue. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? How can you be engaged in that kind of sexual immorality? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Interesting language. Or chapter 7, verse 10, "But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." Divorce ought not be a thing of the present for the Lord's church. We ought to hang together, and we ought to be kind to our mates. "Don't be idolaters, nor let us act immorally, nor grumble," he says. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself." Taking the Lord's Supper is an important part of who we are as the Lord's kingdom. "But now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Interesting, simple advice that he gives to this church, isn't it? Simple, straightforward advice. "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." I don't want all of this nonsense going on, he says. What about the church at Thessalonica? It's really interesting. We began our study of 1 Thessalonians on Wednesday evening, and initially you might have assumed, if you were with us Wednesday evening, that this is the ideal church. I mean, after all, it seems like they've got their act together. That's the way it starts. "We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You also became imitators of us and of our Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also every place your faith toward God has gone forth." Sounds like that's pretty good church, right? Sounds like they're doing things right. But the Thessalonian church was also a troubled church, as we saw in our auditorium class this morning as we looked at the last two chapters of that book. Although their faith and hope and love were present, it needed to increase. They still didn't have as much of it as Paul wanted. "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all the people, just as we also do for you." Although they were coming out of a pagan world that had was surrounded all around them, they were still plagued by sexual immorality. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." And so they're struggling with that as well. The church was also facing turmoil, and there were busybodies in the church. Ever been a part of a church where there have been some busybodies? I don't think I've ever been a part of one where there aren't some busybodies. That's kind of the norm. His language is, "We urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, to work with your own hands." And so that's important. He will continue in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, where he makes it even plainer. "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." Now, that's not the kind of church you really would like to be a part of. "So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in need of any." Some were just being lazy and not working. And so that becomes an important part of what's going on as well. Okay, button work. There we go. The church faced doctrinal problems with a misunderstanding about the nature of the second coming. The third church we want to take a moment to look at is the church at Philippi. I think perhaps this is Paul's favorite church. Listen to what he says about this church. I always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. These folks have always come to his aid. And yet, this church too is a troubled church. They too are facing some difficulty. They're troubled because the one who founded them is off in prison in Rome. When one reads between the lines, we see that there's impending division in this church. And that's pretty serious. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That sounds like there may be some division on the corner, around the corner. And so he's warning them about that. He will say in chapter 2, verse 2 and following, but make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in you also, which was in Jesus Christ. For chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. So there's some grumbling and disputing going on in the church. And then this is one of my favorite sections. There are two sisters in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Literally, to think the same thing in the Lord. Indeed, our true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Back in 1997, I went to a Pepperdine Lectures, and the author was talking about this text, and he said, let me tell you about Euodia and Syntyche. Euodia was a lady who only wanted to sing contemporary Christian songs in worship, and Syntyche was a lady who only wanted to sing songs where the authors had been dead for 100 years. And that was the difference. Well, that may not have been the difference, but it was that kind of difference, I'm sure. There's no doctrinal difference going on here. It's two sisters who are just quarreling. Does that ever happen in the Lord's church? Yeah, unfortunately, it frequently happens. We see that over and over again. So, what have we learned? From all of this, what have we learned? Have we learned anything at all that would be of value to us? First of all, finding the ideal church is not choosing one, but being active in one. If you want the ideal church, you're going to have to be one of those people out there making it that kind of church. And I think that's vital for us to see. Second, we must agree that there are going to be no divisions among us. We have to agree that we'll have differences, but we're not going to divide and fight and argue. We can't be seeking our favorites and our desires. That would be very clear. There's no room for sexual immorality in the Lord's church. If there's any sexual immorality, we've got to deal with it once and for all. It has to be dealt with. Marriages matter. Marriage is for life. And that's something I think we need to emphasize more and more, especially with young people. The Lord's Supper, communion, should be central to who we are. We've just taken it, and it matters. There should be order in the ideal church. It shouldn't be disorderly. We must put an end to those who are busybodies. There's no room for grumbling in the church. We must stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it's time that we put aside squabbles, petty squabbles. You want the ideal church? You got to kind of follow Paul's instructions here and be that kind of people. And you must be that kind of person yourself if you're going to be a part of that kind of church. That's what it's all about. Are we the ideal church? No, probably not. Are we a troubled church? Yeah, probably. Are we striving to be the ideal church? I hope we are. Trying to be the kind of church that God and Jesus would have us to be. We're going to sing an invitation song now. We've not talked about what one needs to do to become a Christian. We might have folks with us. And that's one of the things that we always do when we come together, is to give folks that opportunity. Perhaps there are others who need prayers, and we'd be glad to pray with you. If you need to come while we and respond to that kind of invitation, you can do that while we stand and while we sing.